The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
A lot of college students here today. Good stuff. I like that. I remember college. It's been a decade ago, which is not the part I like to remember. But Debbie, I met my wife Debbie in college, and that's when we started dating. She says I used to be romantic in college. I think she means I used to be crazy, because like when we started dating, she was all I could think about. Because, okay, you Grace kids, you're here studying the Bible and all that. I was just looking for girls. That's what college was about for me. And I found one named Debbie, and so I was crazy about her. And during the first summer that we were dating, we were back at our parents' house. She was in Dallas, and I was in Fort Worth, which is about 35 miles apart from each other. There was one day that I wanted to see her, like really bad, which isn't a big deal. You know, you can drive. But my car was in the shop getting fixed. Not to fear. I had this undersized mountain bike from junior high. So I jumped on that thing and just took off down 183. None of you know what that is, but it's the equivalent of taking off down like I-80. And so I'm like, I'm going to see my girl, you know. I had a lot of time to kill, which is good because it took me 4.5 hours. I'm not like an endurance athlete. I'm not Kevin, you know. And I didn't know important things, like that you should hydrate yourself if you're going to ride 4.5 hours in the Texas heat in August. The only drink of water I got was at this Whataburger. I thought it would be funny to go through the drive-thru on my bike, so I just went through the drive-thru, grabbed the water, you know, took off. That was pretty cool. So it was fine. The tricky part was like the exit ramps on freeways and interchange, because there's like 4 different freeways that I had to go on. It was the only way I knew how to get there. I didn't know back roads. So, like, you know, because exit ramps are made for cars to come off, but I'm trying to like, get across them, which was, it was tricky to manage, but I managed to do it. Debbie had no idea I was coming, which is good because she has this weird sensitivity to breaking the law. She doesn't like that. And apparently it's illegal to ride your bike on the freeway. I honestly didn't know that. I'm not that it would matter, but I didn't know that. And so, about 30 miles into the trip, my legs start cramping unbelievably bad. I'm like about to die, but I have nowhere to go. And so, I managed to get there. By the time I got to Debbie's house, I was exhausted, like as good as dead. And it was just kind of like, hey, honey, can we just put my bike in the back of your car and can you take me home? It's exhausted. When I tell that story to college students, the girls kind of giggle and they look at the dudes as if like, hey, dude, you better step it up a notch, man, you know? Dude's riding his bike 35 miles, come on. Of course, I don't tell them the part about, you know, cramping up and almost dying and having Debbie just take me home in her car. I don't tell them that. And I certainly don't tell them the real truth. See, in dating in college, and all the guys here are like, I'm blowing your cover. In dating, you think it's about the stuff that you're trying to do for this person that you like, but really, underneath that, it's about getting this person to like you. Right? The real truth in me riding to Debbie's house, some of it is I wanted to see Debbie, but really below that, I wanted Debbie to think I was pretty awesome, you know, for riding over there, which backfired on me because I was worthless when I got there. And this is sort of, all you college kids maybe think of that, but this is sort of how it is in dating. Love is this kind of like mixed bag of good desires, you know, genuine, innocent desires, and also these deeply rooted sort of selfish desires for attention and approval and that sort of thing. And so as we come up on this next section of Romans, our subject is going to be love. And I think that's one of the realities that we're going to find is that we are a mixed bag when it comes to loving others. And if you haven't been with us, we've been working through Romans, Romans 1 through 11. Very theological, primarily about what God has done in us and for us in the person of Christ. And we're moving into Romans 12, which is overtly practical. It's about what God seeks to do through us in Christ and the everyday stuff of our lives, primarily our relationships. And so we have a great need for clarity, I think, in the subject of love. And so I think if what you'll do is if you'll set aside sort of your familiarity with the word love and what you think you might know about it, if you set that aside, I think Romans 12 through 16 will provide for us a lot of depth and a biblical understanding and practice of love. Now, we all know that love's a big deal. I don't need to convince you necessarily, but I can't overstate how important and how central love is in the Bible, especially the New Testament. It is the supreme quality of Christian faith. It's the very thing that motivated God to act in Christ in the first place. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. It has of more value than hope and faith. Paul says you can have all kinds of gifts, and you can have all kinds of spiritual disciplines in place in your life, but if these things aren't saturated with love, they're just empty hype. You can talk about Christian stuff all you want. You can tell me all the Christian stuff you know, but apart from love, it's a clanging cymbal. It's empty hype. Love is central even to our mission, even as we think about impacting our culture and redeeming the world. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you know a lot of stuff. No, that you love one another. It's the primary mark. It's the supreme quality of our faith. Paul restates this point in Romans 13, which we'll get to. He says, look, all of the law, all the points of the law are summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. For love is the fulfillment of the law. It's a big deal. It's not like a part of our faith. It's the defining mark of our faith. It's a big deal. So you know it's a big deal, and I know you know it's a big deal. And if you're familiar with me, you know what my next question is going to be. If you know love's a big deal, why do we have such a hard time doing it? Why is it such a struggle to love others well and biblically? I have been thinking about this question this week. I've formulated two responses. I'm sure there's more and better ones, but here's my two. The first one is, I think we misunderstand love. Right? We have this tendency, especially in biblical texts, to see the word on the page and assume that we know what it means. But honestly, I think what we're drawing from there is cultural definitions of love and our experiences with love. And for whatever reason, we simply don't give that much thought or that much time thinking about what is the real nature of biblical love. One reason I think is it's kind of hard to nail down. Love is a wiry thing, right? And so we would much rather focus our attention on things that we can qualify and control. We would much rather think about what we know and what we do, right? Because that's easier. Love's just not that easy to nail down. And so it remains this sort of ambiguous virtue that we know is a big deal, but yet we struggle to really understand and apply in our lives. So we misunderstand it. And the other thing, I think, is we misuse it. This comes from the misunderstanding, I think. As I said, we all desire love. We enjoy love. God is love, and so it's an inescapable part of who we are, but because of our misunderstanding of it, we misuse it. A good example would be, or a good analogy might be like sexual desire. We all have it, right? God put it in us, and it's good, and it's inescapable. But we tend, and we're prone to, pervert that and use it for control or manipulation or to gratify selfish desires. And so that which is good, sexual desire, becomes misused and evil in that process. And so love is intended for a certain context and for certain purposes, and we're prone, because of our weakness and our misunderstanding, to pervert love and make it about our own selfish gain. We're very much more prone to think about how other people treat us and not how we might treat them. What other people think about us and not how we think about them. What other people can do for us and not what we can do for them. You see how that works? We pervert love. We misuse it to be about us. So what we're going to do today, and really over the course of the next 4 weeks at least, is try to sort through all that stuff and figure out what is the real nature of biblical love and how do we get past our tendencies to pervert it and misuse it in such a way that we might really become the kind of people and the kind of church that is marked by biblical love in practice. And we're going to get started on that today. Let me pray for us and ask God to help us toward that end. God, we love you. And we acknowledge that all beauty and worthiness of love originates in you because you are love. And we have so many distractions and conflicting thoughts about love and experiences. We've been hurt in the name of love. And pray that you would help us sort through all of that this morning in our minds, and that you would give us a clear, pervasive picture of genuine love, and that you would give us even insight into how to begin to practice that in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We begin with Romans 12:9. There's one verse today. That's all I can handle. That's all I can get my mind around. So if you have a Bible, you can look at it. It's short, so you probably just memorize it today. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. All right. Love has to be sincere. So you hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. You got it? So you memorized it. All right, it's there. The question is, what do these two things have to do with each other? Love must be sincere and hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Well, the first one has to do with the nature of love. It tells us something about what love is like so that we can understand it. And the second phrase, I think, has to do with what love does so that we might be able to use it as God intends. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. It's also going to be important as we go to note that here, Paul's using a particular word for love that is agape love. You're familiar with there are four words for love in the Greek language. Three of them are referred to as natural loves. They span the spectrum of like family affection and friendship and romantic love, crazy things like riding your bike to Dallas and that sort of thing. It's that whole spectrum. All of these have to do with a response of the human soul to something that it finds pleasurable or desirable. So that is, there's something in the person or the thing that I love that I find that I would delight in or have pleasure in, and so it's a natural response of love toward that thing. It's not a wrong thing. It's common to everybody. We all do this. What Paul's talking about here is a different kind of love. It's agape love, and it's distinct from the natural loves because it's uniquely Christian and supernatural. It's not about finding pleasure or delight in the thing loved. Agape love loves the thing just because it is what it is, right? Just because of the inherent value in it, not what I can gain from it. And this is the kind of love that God has for us, right? There was nothing that we knew or could say or could do. It wasn't our looks. There was nothing about us that aroused God's love for us. I mean, I fall short in all of those categories, miserably so, in terms of what God would find delightful or pleasurable. God's love for us is aroused simply because of our inherent value as being created images of God. Right? It's a distinct love from natural loves. It's agape love. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And the first thing he says about it is that it's sincere. Right? Love must be sincere. If love's not sincere, it's not really love, not agape love. So I began to look through this combination of sincere and love in the New Testament. It shows up everywhere. I'm going to give you a few just to get you on track here. Here, Paul says love must be sincere. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, and the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love. In 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Peter says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another from your heart. So this seems to be a primary way that the New Testament writers define and describe love, this word sincere or sincerity. And so all we're going to do today is just look at two Greek words which are translated sincere or genuine in our Bibles. That sounds simple enough, but if you know me, I'll talk fast and try to make it as complicated as I can as we go and maybe resolve it in the end. That's kind of how I roll. So two words that from the Greek language translated sincere in our Bibles, and those come with like a word picture that are full of depth and meaning and application in our lives. The first word conveys the idea of being without hypocrisy. That's actually the word used here in our text. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, how do we think about hypocrisy in our world here? We tend to use it to describe someone who, preaches something that they don't practice, right? That's certainly a form of hypocrisy. But there's another kind of hypocrisy that I think is more like what's being said here. Jesus used it when he accused the Pharisees of being hypocrites. Well, the Pharisees, there wasn't a disconnect between what they practiced and what they preached. They were very sincere in their practice. The word that's being used here is taken from Greek theater, right? It has to do with an actor who plays a role or acts out a script. And an actor, as you know, will work very hard to portray the character, to know and understand the character so that it seems real, right? And the goal of an actor is to gain the applause and the approval of the audience. And the greatest fear of an actor is that the audience might reject him if his portrayal of the character isn't convincing or compelling. So this is the arena from which Jesus is taking that word and calling the Pharisees hypocrites. The distinction wasn't that they didn't practice what they preached. They were very sincere in their practice. The distinction is that they had the script of the law, right? But they misused it. They thought that merely by doing the outward works of righteousness of the law, that equaled being actually righteous. Their hypocrisy was that that what they did, like in word and deed, didn't match up with who they were. That they had the wrong script, or they misused the script for their own gain. They misunderstood righteousness and therefore misused the law. And so as they would do this, what they would do is they would maintain their sense of righteousness by placing undue emphasis on things that they were good at, right? And so they would lift up tithing as being the mark of righteousness, but meanwhile they would neglect things like mercy. In our day, they would probably lift up things like scripture memory or systematic theology or group vulnerability as being the mark of righteousness. I mean, these are good things, but we would never elevate them above, you know, something like the nature of biblical love, loving your neighbor as yourself. And so if you elevate things that you can do in your own strength above things that only God can do in you, you have the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. You tracking with me? They thought that sincerely applying themselves to the outward works of the law equaled inward righteousness. It wasn't a distinction between what they preached and practiced, but rather a distinction between what they said in word and deed and who they were in the deep well of their character. So when Paul says love must be without hypocrisy, this is what he's getting at. Agape love must come from the deep well of transformation in our character. Okay, so this is the first way I think that we misunderstand love. We misunderstand love to be something that we could do, like a script that we play out, without being transformed in who we are. And not having our character transformed, we pervert love and we misuse it to be about something that we may gain, the approval and the applause of those that are around us. So let me restate it this way. The Pharisees failed to see that the righteous deeds of the law flow from a quality of righteousness that's deep in our character. And so the acts of love in our life flow from the quality of love deep within the well of our character that God is transforming. So you might be able to read the Bible and see what love does, like in the passage we read this morning, and be very motivated to do that and start trying to do that. But that's not love, is it? It's performance. Performance is how we pervert it and we make it to be about people applauding for us. Love was intended to be expressed for the good of others, but in our performance we make it for our own good. And God is not impressed with this performance at all. We don't fool God in our acting, and I don't think we fool other people necessarily for very long. God is not impressed with people who have read the script and can play the role, but in their character they are not actually loving people. The tragic thing in all this, I think, is that we do this without necessarily knowing. I don't think that we're sitting around, you know, conspiring to play a script of love without being transformed in our character. I don't think that's what's going on. Honestly, I think what happens is we get in a culture of Christians and we become very eager to do the right things, usually defined by that culture. All right, so my question then will be, why? Why are we so eager to do the right things? Right? Because, I mean, there's something in you that wants to do good, so there's that. We're a mixed bag. But at the end of the question of why we're so eager to do the right things, I think you'll find some heart idols. I think you'll find some idols that promise you something that you might gain by doing the right things. And we'll find that our love really is a vying for attention, a jockeying for some sort of position in our Christian culture. It is maneuvering for applause. It's subtly building a resume of self-righteousness. It is not love. It's what Paul would call rubbish, which literally means worthless, like a pile of crap that belongs outside the city somewhere because it stinks. Now, because love hates what's evil, we've got to throw that away, that subtle building a resume of self-righteousness and vying for attention and jockeying for position. We throw that away because it's hypocrisy. And because love clings to what is good, we look to Jesus, who can transform our desires, who can break through that kind of hypocrisy and actually make us the kind of people whose love for others is not merely an act, but is something that flows deep from the well of transformation in our character and our soul, and that it is dispensed purely for the good of others. See, we say with Paul that whatever gain we had, now we count as loss, because we know what really is truly good. Indeed, for the sake of Christ, we count everything a loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And for his sake, we suffer the loss of all things. We count them as rubbish, as belonging in a pile of crap outside the city, in order that we may gain Christ and be found in him, so we might obtain a righteousness that's not our own, not because we perform the role well, but a righteousness that is through faith in Christ. So that's the first misunderstanding of love. It's this idea of pretending that we could simply play the part without having transformation take place in our lives. And we misuse it to gain the approval and the applause of others. The second word that's translated sincere or genuine in our Bibles is taken from the Greek marketplace. In Paul's time, pottery was a lucrative business. Unfortunately for Katie Bedke, I don't think it's that way anymore. Katie, you're not making a lot of Jack Dunn pottery, are you? Although, Katie did make our communion cups, which we have not given her credit for. They're fantastic. So thanks, Katie. Good embarrassment for you? Nice. It's a lucrative business, and so here's what would happen. All right, potters would form the vessel, or whatever you call it, the thing, the pot, and they take it out of the fire, and they would expect it, right? And if there were any blemishes or cracks, they would throw it out and start over, because they were reputable, sincere pottery makers, right? And this would naturally increase the value and the price of them. All right, so given the same situation, less reputable pottery makers would see the cracks and fill them with wax and paint over it and sell it as if it were pristine, right? They would undercut the sincere pottery makers. And so what began to happen is the guys who were really making pristine stuff in their shops, they would hold up these signs that said sincere, that is without wax, so that you would know this is the genuine deal. So smart consumers learn to, you know, grab the pot and hold it up to the sunlight, because if they could hold it up to the light would reveal the cracks beneath the paint, and they would know if this was genuine or not, if it was sincere. All right, so when we talk about love being sincere in this sense, we're saying that it must be without pretense or deceit. The point here is not that we don't have imperfections. The point is simply that we don't cover them up and sell ourselves as something more than we actually are. Okay? This is the second way that we misunderstand and misuse love. It has to do with, I think, an idealized notion of what love is. Some of us are hopeless romantics, and we're like sort of all or nothing with love. It has to be perfect, or we're not doing it. If I have impure motives, forget it. I'm not doing it. All right? So you have this question that comes up of, like, should I do it? Should I do this act of love if my motives aren't right? Right? Should I forgive others if really what I want is just to sort of move on? Right? Certainly, love is perfect in its purest form because God is love. But I think when we're dealing with love between people, what we're talking about is we're not saying that love must be perfect. We're just saying it has to be genuine. It has to be the real deal. If our motivations have to be perfect, that will always lead to either inaction because we know they're not perfect, or we'll cover it up and pretend that they are because we know that there's a good thing to be done and we want to do it. So if we're confused on this issue, if we misunderstand love having to be perfect, it's all or nothing, we'll either do inaction or we'll cover up our imperfections so that we can get in the action. Does that make sense? So let me, I think this happens on the giving and the receiving end. So I'm going to sort of, this is where I begin to make things confusing for your benefit. So stay with me here. We're going to try to work through the details of this and see if we can make some sense of it. Now, on the giving end of love, here's what I'm faced with every time I have an opportunity to show love for somebody. I'm always faced with a mixed bag of motives. There's a good thing that I want to do, and part of me really does want to do it because of what God's doing in my character to make me that kind of person. And then there's also underneath that always sort of the desire to be pretty awesome, right, and to come off looking pretty good in the deal, okay? So the question is, should I do the act of love even though I have the impure motives? A couple of weeks ago, my neighbor was out of town, and his grass was getting crazy, and I thought, I should mow his yard, you know, while he's gone, because it stinks to come home and have to mow your yard. And it was a genuine good thing that I wanted to do for my neighbor. But then after I did it, I kept kind of looking forward to when he got back so he could notice that I mowed his yard and, like, tell me how great of a neighbor I am, you know. I was just like, I hate that. I mean, it's going to happen either way, so why make that my goal? Why not just make my goal to serve him? It happens in silly things like that, but it also happens in very important things like serving the poor in our city. We talk about as a church, I mean, it's why we meet downtown. One of the reasons is so we can be accessible to the culture downtown and serve the poor and have a real presence there. And we talk about that because there's something God has done in us to give us that conviction that is important. But at the same time, we kind of like to talk about being the kind of church who serves the poor, right? And so what should I do? Should I serve the poor, even though I know that really part of my motivation there is to be like the sweet pastor who serves the poor? Well, Is a pot filled with wax better than no pot at all? Yeah. See, we do the act of love. We just don't do it as if we have perfect motives all the time in every way. We acknowledge our imperfections, and we still do the act of love. So let me give you sort of three things of how we do this, because this is immensely practical as you think through it. Every situation you have, you're presented with this sort of dilemma of mixed bag motives. So here's what I recommend, and this is where our text is really helpful today. Love hates what is evil and clings to what is good. All right, so the first thing we do is we acknowledge our imperfections to ourselves and to God. We don't pretend that they're not there. You can't hate what is evil if you're not willing to acknowledge what is evil in the first place. Okay? So we hate what is evil. We acknowledge our desires as sinful, and we develop a hatred for them. Right? We don't sort of ignore them and think they're going to go away. That doesn't happen. We develop a hatred for this sort of selfish perversion of giving love to others. And on the flip side, we rejoice over the good things that God has put in it. I rejoice that I want to mow my neighbor's yard and that I want to serve the poor. That there's something in me that God has done that is making me look outward to others and not just be totally self-absorbed with myself. I cling to that and I give God praise for it. And I invite others into that so that we might encourage and affirm that in each other's life. So finally, in between those times, I think what we need to do is cultivate an ongoing honesty about our imperfections. You know what I'm saying? Just in normal conversation, we're just honest about who we are. Not in a way that we're drawing attention to, vulnerability has become this buzzword lately. And really what it's become is this, who can have the most self-pity and draw the most attention because of how messed up we are. That, we pervert that too. What I'm saying though is we're just honest about our imperfections with people in such a way that when we actually do acts of love, see, they don't think it's because we're perfect and therefore able to love in that way. Because they know, because of your honest conversations, man, that guy's really messed up, and he's still loving in that way. And so your beauty is not your perfection or your appearance of perfection. Your beauty is the way that God shines through the cracks in your life and makes his glory sufficient in your life. It's what Paul said when Paul asked God to heal a certain part of his life. What did God say? Now my grace is sufficient for you. Right? My power is made perfect in your weakness, not in your appearance of perfection. And so Paul says, therefore, hey, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. I will be honest about my imperfections so that the power of Christ might rest on me. If we're going to pretend to be perfect or pretend to have it all together, pretend that we're really loving people, our love is limited to the natural abilities that you have to love. I mean, if we're honest about our imperfections, then we open ourselves up to God and say, God, I need your grace, and God's power is made perfect in that kind of weakness. And the power of Christ rests on you. That's genuine love. God's love working through you. It would be as Jesus said. I got some crazy stuff going on up here. It would be just as Jesus said. Right? He said, let your good deeds shine before men so that they may see your works and praise your Father who is in heaven. I got about 100 people looking up at this thing right here. Just take a moment. Take it in. Just watch it spin. I'll look through and find my place while you're doing that. You guys good? You amused? All right. That was awesome. How do I get back in here? All right. Wait, I don't know. I don't know how you would do. I was just thinking the same thing. Look, the world doesn't need our perfect love. It really doesn't. What the world needs is for broken vessels to be held up to the light of God's glory so that the beauty is not in the vessel itself, but in the sufficiency of God's grace through the vessel. And it will be as Jesus said, let your light shine before men so that men will see your good works and not think, man, that guy's got it all together, but will praise your Father in heaven. Love must be sincere in this way. Not perfect, just genuine. Just honest. And as we practice honest love, God is seen as the truly loving and powerful one. So when we're confronted with our mixed bag of motives, here's what we do. We acknowledge the imperfections. We move into the act of love by faith, trusting that God can use us in our brokenness. And even that God can restore us and make us whole in the process. God refines by fire. Sanctification rarely comes by inaction. Right? There's no amount of sitting around with some guys at Starbucks over coffee and talking about our impure motives really that's going to change those motives. You want your motives purified? Get into the action of love. Get into the game, acknowledging your imperfections, asking God to shine through the cracks in your life, bring restoration to you. Then your motives will begin to be refined and changed. That's how God works in that respect. All right, we don't have to be perfect, just genuine. What about in receiving love? Some of us are under the impression that we have to have an appearance of perfection to be lovable. Right? We got to appear as if we've got things together. We can't be honest about our imperfections because then people, you know, will know that we're sinners, I guess, and that will make us unlovable somehow. So we cover them up. We hide the blemishes. But is this really love? Right? Is this really love? Well, it's a certain kind of love, right? It's natural love. If by making yourself to be something you're not, what you're inviting is a natural kind of love. You're saying, look, I have qualities that are worthy or are pleasurable or delightful that should earn your love. But that is not agape love. It's love that's based on something you have to offer. What makes agape love so great and powerful is it has nothing to do with what you have to offer. It has to do with the fact that you're a person, that you're created in the image of God and therefore inherently valuable, immeasurably worthy to be loved. Paul says that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. Okay? There's no end to God's love. You cannot exhaust the resources of the Holy Spirit. We have this immeasurable treasure of love in us, of compassion and mercy and grace. We have a love that can reconcile relationships, that can heal wounds, that can cover a multitude of sins. It wants to get out. It wants to get out into the relationships that we have. But if you're pretending that you're perfect, it's not going to get out into your life. And what you're doing is you're robbing me of the opportunity to love you with agape love. You're robbing me of the opportunity to cover a multitude of wounds in your life because you've covered your wounds with deceit. You made yourself out to be something more than you are, and you rob yourself of an experience of agape love, of God shining through us and healing wounds and covering a multitude of sins in our life. You can pretend to be something you're not, and we'll love you for that, but that's about it. You got to keep that up in order to keep being loved. If you're covering up your imperfections in order to be loved, then you're missing the point of love. You're settling for a natural love when you could be experiencing agape love. You don't have to be perfect to be loved. I think you just have to be honest. Honesty is kind of one of the most lovable qualities. We know you're not perfect anyway, and so when you pretend to be, we think you're a liar, and nobody wants to love a liar. All right. When you're honest about getting to this love, hating evil and clinging to what is good, when you're honest about your sin, what you're doing is you're inviting people into that and sharing a mutual hatred for what sin does in our lives. Because when you tell me about stuff that's going on in your life, I can go, oh, yeah, me too. And we join together and we hate that thing together. Right. And when you're honest about the good that's in your life, when you're honest about the bad, the good becomes much more accentuated. And I can join in with that and affirm and encourage the good things that God is doing in your life. We're not all good and we're not all bad. We're kind of good and bad. And a love that does not acknowledge or account for that reality is simply not love. It's not genuine love. As I've thought about these things this week, I have really developed an honest longing for this kind of love, not just for me, but for our church, that we wouldn't just be the kind of people who play the game of Christianity and play out the act of what it means to love each other, but we'd really be marked by a love, a selfless, agape kind of love. In thinking about that, though, I've been really confronted with lack of it in my life. I find myself going through the motions at times because I know a lot of things. I know what to do in a lot of situations. So I find myself just sort of going through those motions. Debbie and I were talking about how we do this with our kids. You know, there's all kinds of things. Our kids always wanting to do stuff. And so we'll do things with them because, you know, it's what a good parent should do. We do things our kids want to do. But rarely are we thinking about how we could learn to love the things that our kids love because we love our kids. Right? Usually what we're doing is we're just enduring the thing that they want us to do with them. We're playing out the script of what a good parent does, but we're not becoming the kind of parents who really learn to love what our kids love because of our love for them. I've also thought about this in the realm of ministry, and I find myself in this sort of second word picture of sincerity with the cracked pots. I find that in ministry, I'm often presenting myself to be something that I'm not. Right? Tim Keller says there's always three subtexts to every ministry and preacher or communicator. Unspoken things, right, that are always sort of the aroma of what's going on in the subtext. The first subtext, he says, is always there, is, aren't we great? Isn't Corndale great? Aren't we just awesome? You guys know what I'm talking about? The second subtext, he says, is always there, is, aren't our beliefs and practices great? Isn't the way we do things really the right way, better than most other people? Aren't we great? Aren't our beliefs and practices just great? The third subtext, and just the most heinous one, is, aren't I great? Aren't I the hero of the story this morning? Aren't I the kind of person that you would want to be? Right. These are always there. They're always there in the subtext of what we're saying. It's an aroma that we give off because of the ways that we pervert love. If we gave off the aroma of Christ, then he would be the subtext. If our obsession and our longing was for the person of Christ to gain glory and credit and honor, for all the attention to be on him and not on me and the kind of awesome, loving person I am, then the aroma that we would give off would be the aroma of Christ. And people would not smell a sort of smugness about us. They would smell Christ. He would fill their senses. He's the only valid subtext for ministry and for life. The only valid subtext is, isn't Jesus great? Isn't he awesome? Isn't he worthy of our adoration and our devotion? In the times when I'm vying for attention, isn't Jesus really more worthy of that attention? In the times when I'm sort of jogging for position, didn't Jesus say that the last shall be first? Didn't he model that by giving himself to the hands of sinners? In the times when I'm sort of building this resume of self-righteousness, isn't Jesus the only righteous one? And didn't he condemn people for building that kind of resume in their lives as frauds and hypocrites? The only real valid subtext for life is, isn't Jesus great? He was totally without hypocrisy. He hated what is evil, and he called attention to what was good and true. And he did it without being smug. He did it while inviting all kinds of people into relationships so that they could be healed and restored. He didn't need a script to act out love, because he's the author of love. There were no imperfections in him. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the purest and most sincerest kind of love that our world has ever seen. He hated evil, and he held fast to what is good. See, Jesus removes the masks that we wear of the roles that we're playing, and he restores our identity, our true identity as children of God. And he melts the wax that we've filled up in our cracks. And he restores us. He restores our value. He restores the image of God in us. He makes us worthy, not because we've pretended to be something we're not, but because of who we are and because we're found in him. We're authentic creations of God, imperfections and all. And he's seeking to restore that. We cannot love on our own. We simply cannot do it. But as we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, our minds are renewed. He renews us by his word and by the interactions we have in our community and through worship, so that we might become the kind of people who can test and approve the will of God. And as we do that, we begin to see the real nature of love, and it motivates us, it compels us to practice that kind of love. We might become the kind of people, and better yet, the kind of church that is marked by love for one another, so that our city would look in and go, that's crazy. People cannot love that way. They need to see the light of God's glory shining through us and be drawn to him, and not us.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.